Well, good morning, and a very happy Resurrection Day to everyone. If we could take our Bibles, please, and open them to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. The title of our message this morning is You Can't Keep a Good Man Down. Christ's resurrection and its implications. Of course, you could subtitle this Christ's resurrection, so what? Question mark. Now, I had planned a great sermon on why we should call this Resurrection Sunday and not Easter Sunday. Why this is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and not about bunnies and eggs and things like that. And Simon last week wrecked the whole sermon. Because this is the picture he put up. That's my daughter. And so I no longer have credibility to talk about this. So I may preach that one next year after everyone else has forgotten about that picture. What we are looking at this morning is a jet tour, if you will, through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Most of the presentations you get on resurrection are very piecemeal. And what I'd like to do this morning is to take you through the whole chapter. We can't go through it as slowly as we normally do here when we're moving through books of the Bible. But I want to take you through the six major sections of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want you to see how integrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ is for God's entire program. Past, present, and future. And of course, resurrection is an idea that we talk a lot about, but we don't really define what it means. What is a resurrection exactly? Resurrection is the opposite of death. A death is a separation. You see, there's a part of you that is designed to live forever, and that's called the soul. In Greek, it's called the psuche. And when you die, what happens is that part of you that's designed to live forever, your soul, sometimes it's referred to as the immaterial part of man, separates from your body. You'll see it there in Acts 7, verse 59, related to Stephen's death, Christ's death, Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. There is a separation. A resurrection, then, is the exact opposite of that separation. When a resurrection happens, the part of us that's designed to live forever is placed in a body which is glorified. A body that doesn't get sick, it doesn't get old, it doesn't get cancer, it doesn't get injured. And so a resurrection then is a reunion. And Paul is dealing with this subject of resurrection. Now, why a resurrection chapter? Well, believe it or not, the Corinthian church was about ready to throw in the towel on the doctrine of resurrection. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, he says, "How do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Similar verses in the chapter are found in verse 16. Verse 29 and verse 35. Think about a church that decided that the doctrine of resurrection is no longer important or significant. That's who you're dealing with here, with this Corinthian church, this Corinthian audience. Now, why were they saying that? One reason they were saying that is because of something called Greek dualism. Greek dualism is the idea that the spiritual world is good and the physical world is bad. And that came into the church at Corinth. And if you believe that the physical world is evil, you're going to begin to doubt the concept of resurrection. In fact, when Paul preached in Athens, which geographically is very near Corinth, this is what it says. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. See, this idea of resurrection contradicted the philosophy of the day. Another reason that the Corinthian church began to doubt the concept of resurrection is, number two, something that we call an over-realized eschatology. And you're saying, what in the world is he talking about? He has been in school too long. Simply stated, an over-realized eschatology is an idea that the church is in the kingdom now. Some would even argue that the church is in the eternal state now. And that's where Corinth was. They believed this. Paul, in his first letter to them in chapter 4, verse 8, makes this sort of sarcastic comment. He says, "You are already filled. Have you already become rich? Have you already become kings without us? And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you." They believed they were already in the kingdom age. As I like to say, if this is the kingdom age, I must be living in the ghetto section of town, because I don't see kingdom conditions. And so if you believe that you're in the kingdom, you're going to stop talking about a future bodily resurrection, because your best life now is right now. And so Paul has to, in this chapter, correct this terrible belief system that God's church had wandered into. And consequently, he spends an entire chapter dealing with this. And he does it in six parts. And these are the six parts I'm going to briefly talk you through this morning and summarize for you. And I think as we look at this and walk away from this morning, we will walk away with the significance of Resurrection Sunday. What is this day all about, and why should we care? The first reason Paul gives is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. First reason he gives as to why the Corinthians ought not tamper with the doctrine of resurrection is because, number one, if they tamper or water down or stop believing in resurrection, they have, number one, changed the heart of the gospel. There is no gospel to preach, Paul says, if even Christ himself has not been raised. Notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 and 4. Paul lays out the gospel. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul says, let's keep track of the gospel that you claim you believe in, verse 1, and are standing in. They had believed this message. They were standing in it. You see that in verses 1 and 2. Paul says this gospel that you have believed in, it is integrated with the concept of resurrection. It is not enough to say Christ died. That's not the complete gospel. You have to also say that Christ rose. Because if he did not rise, then he was not who he said he was, and thus has no power to deliver the message to man in terms of the removal of our sins. He has no power to make good on that promise. Paul says, number one, you are tampering with the doctrine of the gospel if you deny resurrection. Paul goes on, verses 1 through 4, and he says this was not only predicted in the Old Testament, this resurrected Christ, but it is attested to, verses 5 through 11, through various eyewitnesses. Paul, in verses 1 through 4, is explaining that this resurrected Christ is not something that God sprung on the scene at the last minute. This was in fulfillment of a plan orchestrated from the foundations of the earth. In fact, Paul says in the Old Testament itself, there are references to the resurrected Christ. Did you catch verse 3? He died for our sins according to the what? The Scriptures. Verse 4, it talks about how he was raised according to the Scriptures. What was Paul thinking of? What verses could he have been in his mind? He may have been thinking about Psalm 16 and verse 10, which says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." When Peter used that psalm on the day of Pentecost, he makes it very clear that that psalm is not talking about David, who is in his tomb right now, Peter says. It is talking about the resurrected Christ. Paul may have had in his mind Isaiah 53 and verse 10, which says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render to him as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Yes, the Scripture predicts Christ would die, but it also predicts that he would rise from the dead. And if the witness of the Old Testament is not enough, Paul says, check out the eyewitnesses. And he lists them there in verses 5 through 11. He mentions Cephas, verse 5, the 12, verse 5. Now, if you look at verse 6, he mentions 500 people. Verse 6, he says, "And he appeared to more than 500 brethren, most of whom remain alive, but now some have fallen asleep." Paul says this resurrected Christ appeared to 500 people, more than 500 people, and Paul says, go talk to him. Let me ask you a question. If Paul was wrong on that point and there weren't 500 people to corroborate what he just said, then the book of Corinthians would have disappeared from church history or from the history of man very, very fast. It would have never been canonized. It would have never been revered. It would have never been passed down from one generation to the next. If there weren't 500 witnesses to attest to what Paul has just said. What if I wrote a book and I said JFK died of a heart attack? Some of you... Matter of fact, I know the cameraman who was there and filmed the assassination of JFK. He would say, that's a ridiculous thing. I'm an eyewitness. And the book that I have written would have been dismissed very fast. That's what would have happened to the letter to the Corinthians. That would have, is what would have happened to Christianity had those eyewitnesses not been there to authenticate what the Apostle Paul says. Paul says after the 500, he appeared to James, verse 7. He appeared to the rest of the apostles, verse 7. And finally, Paul says, verses 8 through 11, he appeared to me last. When did Jesus appear to Paul? I thought the resurrection and ascension had already happened by the time Paul was converted to Christianity. Jesus appeared to Paul in a vision with the blinding that took place in Acts 9. Paul, then Saul, heard a voice that said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Paul says, I'm the last one. And in fact, I am the least of the apostles, for I don't even fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul was always embarrassed to some extent of his apostleship, since he was the least and the last. And he was the man that was born out of undue season, spiritually speaking. He came of age as an apostle, not like the others who were there to see Christ bodily resurrect from the dead, but he came of age as a Christian. He became a convert to the cause of Christ because of this personal encounter with God in verse chapter 8. Acts chapter 9, excuse me. Paul says, I am what I am because of the grace of God. If you want to backtrack on the doctrine of the resurrection, Paul says you're tampering with the gospel itself. We don't have a message to preach any longer. Because this resurrected Christ, his message is authenticated not only by the witness of the Old Testament, but it is authenticated by numerous eyewitnesses. Now, in verses 12 through 19, Paul moves into the second major section of this chapter, and he begins to articulate seven disastrous consequences if Christ has not been raised. He's answering a question there in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached and he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Paul says if you go that direction, number one, not only have you altered the gospel itself, but number two, what begins to manifest itself are seven disastrous consequences. Consequence number one, not even Jesus Christ is raised. Verse 13 and verse 16. You want to buy into Greek philosophical dualism? You want to attack the resurrection? Then not only are you dismissing a future resurrection, but you have to dismiss a past resurrection, Christ's resurrection. Paul says, verse 14a, if that is true, then our preaching is in vain, because I'm out here preaching a risen Savior. The third disastrous consequence is your faith is in vain. Verse 14 and verse 17. You are believing and trusting in someone who has no power to do what he said he would do for you. Forgive your sins and take you to heaven. Because the resurrection authenticates who Christ was. It authenticates that all his words and his works are true. The fourth disastrous consequence, verse 15, is we apostles are liars because we're the ones teaching a resurrected Savior. The fifth disastrous consequence is you are still dead in your sin, verse 17b. You are still in your sin because this Christ has no power to do what he said that he would do. Number six, we have no hope for the dead in Christ, verse 18. What about the person that led me to Christ? What about grandma? What about grandpa? What about these saints that have passed on and they have died believing in a resurrected Savior? Well, you'll never see those people again because there's no hope for them. Because the Savior is not the Savior. He had no power to save them. And in fact, if the doctrine of resurrection is wrong, they will never be resurrected again. And then finally, number seven says, we, verse 19, are pitiable. I mean, we are the most pathetic group of people on planet Earth if Christ has not raised. Because we are out celebrating and sacrificing for something that isn't true. Why are we even here in church this morning? Why don't we go to the mall? Why don't we get together with family? That's an important thing to do, by the way. But why not just cancel church and have more family time? Why not go to the baseball game? Why not have a picnic? Why not do this? Why not do that? Why make an effort to come to a church to talk about something that is of absolutely no consequence because Christ is not raised? I mean, we are really a pathetic group of people here celebrating this if Christ is still in the grave. We've got egg on our face, so to speak. Easter egg on our face. If you change the resurrection, number one, you have changed the gospel, verses 1 through 11. Number two, you have introduced seven disastrous consequences. Those are articulated for us in verses 12 through 19. But there's a third thing that happens when you dismiss the idea of a resurrection. You cancel, number three, the future benefits. You see, there are goodies, there are wonderful things in our future. But none of those wonderful things can materialize if Christ has not resurrected. There are two benefits that you, as a believer, will receive if, in fact, the resurrection is true. You are, number one, going to receive a new body, verses 20 through 23. Number two, you are going to experience the Father's ultimate victory, verses 24 through 28. So let's take these one by one and look very carefully at 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, notice that phrase first fruits, very important, of those who are asleep. Look at verse 23. But each in his own order, order is very important, Christ, the first fruits, there's first fruits again. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Paul is a Jew. And he is using here Jewish imagery to explain God's resurrection program. You see, if you know your Old Testament, you know that the Jews, God's Old Testament people, the nation of Israel, collected a harvest in three cycles. There was something called first fruits. The very thing Paul is using here as an analogy. First fruits is the initial crop comes in, and that guarantees that the rest of the crop will come. Then comes the general harvest, the major harvest. And then after that comes the gleanings. The Jews were specifically told, you'll find references to this in Leviticus 19, other places, to specifically leave the crops unharvested so that the poor could come and harvest them. And Paul is saying, just as the harvest cycle of Israel took place in phases or waves, so does God's resurrection program. We have, number one, Christ's resurrection from the dead. That is first fruits. Just as first fruits guarantees the rest of the harvest, Christ's resurrection guarantees every other resurrection that's yet to come. Then comes the general harvest. That's the rapture of the church. That's when all church-age saints who have trusted in Christ from the day of Pentecost until the rapture receive their glorified bodies. The dead in Christ receive their glorified bodies first and come down. And those of us who are alive and remain are given glorified bodies second, and we're caught up, and there's a giant reunion in the sky. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. You say, come on, preacher, I don't believe that rapture stuff. That's all right, we'll explain it to you on the way up. And then after that comes the gleanings. Now, this is the resurrection of non-church age saints. This would be tribulation martyrs, people that come to Christ after the church is gone, and Old Testament saints. You'll find a reference to that in Revelation 20 and verse 4. And then 1,000 years will pass, and then there'll be a horrific resurrection for all unsaved of all ages. Everybody's getting resurrected, by the way. And they will stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment, and as their names are not found written in the Lamb's book of life, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. What is the point, Paul? Why go through all of this? Because if first fruits hasn't happened, there's not going to be a general harvest, i.e. a rapture. There's not going to be a gleanings, i.e. a resurrection for tribulation and Old Testament saints, and there's not going to be a resurrection for all unbelievers. Just as first fruits guarantees the harvest, Christ's resurrection guarantees your resurrection. It guarantees that you will receive a new body, a glorified body. You say, well, why do I need one of those? Look in the mirror. You'll see why. Take out your high school yearbook and put it next to your driver's license picture, and you'll see why. The body itself is wearing down. It doesn't matter how long the Grim Reaper is postponed because of diet and exercise. Death is coming for all of us. Some, it will come sooner than others. I'm praying that we would be the rapture generation where we will not have to experience death. But this is part of the curse. Genesis 3 verse 19 says, by the sweat of your face you will eat your bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. From dust you are, to dust you shall return. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16 says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is renewed day by day. One of the greatest promises that we have from God's word is this glorified body that is uncorrupted by sin, uncorrupted by what happened in Genesis 3 verse 19. Now, if that weren't clear enough, Paul says, let me throw another piece of imagery at you. Notice the phrase, verse 23, in his own order. The Greek word there is tagma. And many people believe that Paul, who was living in Greco-Roman times, he used a Jewish analogy, now he uses a Greco-Roman analogy. His audience consisted of Jews and Gentiles, so he uses both to get the point across. He is analogizing the resurrection program to the order of a Roman parade. When the Romans conquered a city or a group, they had a parade, and the parade had four parts. You have the general, who was the conquering general out in front. Next was the lead officer. Next was the soldiers, who were victorious in battle. Last was the captives, those who had been caught captive in battle. Paul is saying the resurrection program is going to have those four phases to it. Number one, the conquering general is Christ's resurrection. Number two, the lead officer in the parade is the rapture of the church, where church-age saints receive their glorified bodies. Number three is the resurrection of non-church-age saints, Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, verse 4. And finally, at the end of the 1,000 years come the captives. They are resurrected last in a terrible resurrection that we described earlier. Two pieces of imagery, first fruits and Greco-Roman parade. What is Paul's point? Paul's point is this: if Christ has not been raised, in either piece of imagery that you use, the other resurrections cannot and will not happen. Because he rose, I will rise. Because he rose, you will rise. And it's the great hope of Christianity. Now, there's another benefit that takes place because of the resurrection, and that's given in verses 24 through 28. Jesus Christ's resurrection guarantees the Father's ultimate victory. Christ's resurrection set in motion a chain of events that will lead to the Father's ultimate victory. Victory. What are those chain of events? There are seven. And here they come. Number one, Christ's resurrection, verse 23. Number two, the believer's resurrection. I told you when those occur. Also verse 23. Number three, the millennial kingdom comes, verses 24 and 25. This glorious 1,000-year reign of Christ on planet Earth. Number four, as the millennial kingdom comes, you will find the fulfillment of Psalm 8 and verse 6. Psalm 8 and verse 6 is quoted directly in verse 27. Psalm 8 is that psalm which predicts that one day the office of theocratic administrator is going to come back to the planet. Now, he's really been in school too long. What is this business about theocratic administrator? It goes back to Eden. Here's what God wanted. God would rule over the first Adam, and he, along with his wife, would govern the world for God. And yet, we know the story. Temptation came. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake. And the snake, as the story goes, did not have a leg to stand on. And so this office of theocratic administrator disappears from the planet. And yet there's coming a time in history where this office returns. God the Father, ruling over the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who governs the world for God in the millennial reign of Christ. That will be the fulfillment of this office of theocratic administrator. It will be the fulfillment of Psalm 8. And then what happens once this 1,000-year reign is over? Jesus Christ will take this kingdom that he has been ruling for 1,000 years, and he will hand it over to God the Father. And that seems to be described in verse 24. And as this kingdom is turned over to God the Father, death will become a thing of the past. As the kingdom merges into the eternal state, there will be no more death. Revelation 21 and verse 4 says he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. There's coming a time when death, which has plagued the human race and entered in Genesis 3, will be done away with. And that's when this glorious kingdom is handed over by the Son to God the Father at the end of the 1,000 years, and it merges into the eternal state that we read about in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, when death will no longer have any power over humanity. This power of death that has kept the human race in fear all these years will be done away with. Death is abnormal. And what I said to you may sound simple, but it's what distinguishes our worldview from every other worldview out there. They're saying death is normal. Death and suffering have always existed. We're saying, no, it's abnormal. It wasn't that way in Genesis 1 and 2. And God has a program in mind whereby he will get rid of death in Revelation 21 and 22. Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, that's what's normal. What we are experiencing now is abnormal. And then, finally, the last thing that happens is the Father becomes head of all. Seven things Paul describes leading to the Father's ultimate victory. Let me ask you a question. What's the first thing on the list? The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ started the chain of events. These chain of events will happen. But what got the ball rolling was the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul is simply saying, if there was no bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we cannot look forward to anything else on this list, because that's the initial trigger which started this chain of events from happening. And one day it will all be fulfilled, because Christ rose from the dead. This is how God set it up. Many times when I'm studying to prepare for these teachings, I will sense something very strong from God. You can argue it's subjective, and that's fine. It's not an audible voice, don't worry. But it is a strong feeling or sensation that I get. It is a something strong that God puts on my heart, and he says, I want you to share this with the people. So for better or for worse, this is what God impressed on me. I believe God was leading me to tell you that you are winners. You may not feel like a winner. 2012 perhaps has not gone the way you wanted it to go. Relational problems, economic problems, setbacks, heartbreaks. And God, I believe, is telling us through these teachings that no matter what has happened to you, you are on the winning side of history because of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You may not feel like a winner, but feelings have very little to do with it. On the authority of the Word of God, you are on, if you are connected to Christ by faith, on the right side. You're winning, even though you don't feel like you're winning, because of who you are in Christ. Now, we move to the fourth major section of this chapter, and Paul now gives two more negative consequences if there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, he's already given us a list of seven, verses 12 through 19. Paul says, let me supplement that list with two more. Here are two more negative things if there is no bodily resurrection from the dead. These are in verses 29 through 34. The first negative thing is the verse 29, the futility or the foolishness of baptism from the dead. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why are they baptized for them? Now, what is this business about baptizing dead people? My answer is I have no idea. And the last time I checked, there are 36 interpretations of this. So I don't know what it is. The best I can tell, it's some kind of strange practice that came into Corinth, baptizing for the dead. That would fit with what we know about Corinth, which was an apostate, rebellious church. Paul is not endorsing the practice, verse 29. He is using this practice to his advantage in his argument because he is saying, why are you baptizing for the dead if Christ has not raised and they will never raise and you will never see them again? You're doing something that's foolish. I mean, baptizing for the dead is foolish enough. But Paul says if there is no resurrection, then you're really foolish doing this. And then verses 30 through 32, he talks about the futility of self-sacrifice. This is where Paul describes in a very autobiographical way what he went through to preach the gospel. Read this week 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 33. And you will see a man who expended himself, sacrificed, to the point where his life was threatened routinely to get this gospel out. Here in verses 30 through 32, particularly verse 32, he says, I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. That's what he went through to get the gospel to people. And yet, if Christ has not been raised, and Jesus is not who he said he was, then I am doing a bunch of things in a sacrificial manner for no reason at all. Why sacrifice to send missionaries to remote parts of the earth? Why go through the normal discomfort that you go through when the Holy Spirit places on your heart the need to share your faith with your unsaved loved ones, when you know that many of them will reject it outright? Or the Holy Spirit says, go next door and share your faith with those next door that don't know me. And you know that 9 times out of 10, they won't listen to what you have to say. Why go through this trouble? Why fight the wild beasts in Ephesus? Why sacrifice the way we do to get the gospel out if, in fact, Christ has not been raised? Paul gives two exhortations, one in verse 33 and one in verse 34. Verse 33 says, bad company corrupts good morals. And what he's saying is you got to get away from this bad theology you're under, this Greek philosophical dualism that is causing us to question resurrection. Get away from it. And then verse 34, he says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Get back to the Word of God. Quit being so impressed with the philosophers of the day who, with their glib tongues, are undermining Christianity. Stop being impressed with the world system. Stop being impressed with the Dan Rathers and the Peter Jennings and all of these people that air these specials about this time of the year questioning the resurrection of Christ. Stop being impressed with those people and get back to the Word of God. And now he moves into a fifth section, and that's in verses 35 through 49, where he begins to describe this resurrected body that we will have. He's already told us that we're going to have a resurrected body. Paul gets back to that concept and he begins to describe in great detail this resurrected body. Notice the objection that he is dealing with from the Corinthians. Notice verse 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You see, the philosophers of the day were ridiculing this idea of a resurrection. I mean, are we going to get the same body that's in the grave? How is that going to work? Is it going to be a totally different body? And so they are laughing at this idea. It's very similar to what the Sadducees, who were the Sadducees? Those were people who were sad, you see. because they did not believe in a future afterlife. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And they came to Christ in Matthew 22, I believe it is, and asked similar types of questions about a woman being married multiple times, and, well, who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? Knowing full well that they didn't even believe in a resurrection. They're just trying to ridicule the idea. That's the kind of thing that Paul is dealing with here. People are attacking it and saying, well, is it going to be the same body? Is it going to be a different body? What's the deal? And the answer Paul gives is it's you. It's the same body. But it's a body which is untainted by sin. You'll be able to recognize me. I will be able to recognize you. But something is very different about this body that we will receive. It is a body which is uncontaminated by Adam's fall. And Paul says, is it too hard for God to do such a thing? And Paul gives some examples, verses 36 through 41. God already does this in nature. Doesn't a seed go into the ground and bring up something similar, but at the same time different? An apple seed goes into the ground. Doesn't an apple tree come up? An orange seed goes into the ground. Doesn't an orange tree grow up? What is sown is similar but different than what is reaped. Paul says, so true the resurrected body. If God can do this in agriculture, why laugh at this doctrine of resurrection? Paul continues with his point in verses 39 through 40, and he says there are differences in human bodies and animal bodies. If God can respect those differences, can't he give you a body which is similar? We look like an orangutan a lot, don't we? Hopefully not too much like an orangutan. Similar, but a different body. Can't God do that? Aren't there dissimilarities in the celestial world? Verse 41 about the moon and the stars and things of that nature. In other words, God is already pretty good at this. So how hard is it for God to give you a body which is the same but different? Not a big problem for God at all. Well, Paul, I've got a question. Can you tell me what this new body is like? Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Verses 42 through 44. There are differences between the body that we are in now and the body that we will be in one day, verses 42 through 44. Number one, the body you're in now is perishable. Just got my hair cut at Supercuts. Nope, sorry, Great Clips. And I look down on the ground after this lady has finished cutting my hair, and I see on the ground all this gray hair. And I'll be honest with you. The first thing I thought of was, that's not my hair. That belongs to the person who was in here before. But it's mine. My hair is filled with gray. It didn't used to be that way. Something's gone wrong with my body. This body that I'm in is perishing. One of the scariest things you could ever do is go to your high school reunion, where all the heroes are now zeros. And everybody's fat and bald, and that's just the ladies, you know. It's a joke. Perishable. The body we're in, though, will be imperishable. The body we're in now is lowly. The body that we will be in is honorable. The body that we're in now is weak. Believe it or not, I used to be pretty good at the game of basketball. I could dunk the ball, I could run fast, and I remember leaving that, and I left that sport in 1989, and they had a reunion, and so we had an intramural scrimmage amongst my old teammates, and I remember just 1 year later, stepping back onto the court. First of all, the coach gave us the same jerseys that we used to wear, and I noticed that jersey didn't fit as well as a year earlier. I remember my mind wanted to do the same things it did just a year ago, but it was limited. My body was limited. I was winded easier. I couldn't jump. I couldn't move as quickly as I used to move. Why? Because there's something wrong with my body. It's lowly, but the body I will be in is honorable. This body is weak. The next body is powerful. This body is natural. But the body that we will be in will be spiritual. Oh, it'll be physical, but it'll have a spiritual quality to it. It's very interesting to me that Jesus passed through a wall in his resurrected state. They could touch Jesus. He ate fish with his disciples, very physical. And yet at the same time, he did not seem to be bound by the normal laws of physics when he was in that resurrected body. The same with us. This body is natural, but the next body will be spiritual. Well, why is there a difference? Verses 45 through 49, because our current body is physical and earthly, proceeding from Adam. But the future body is spiritual and heavenly, proceeding from Christ. You see, everybody wants to make this complicated. It's not complicated at all. Here is the bottom line. You are either in the first Adam, and by the way, you were born into that, under all of the consequences that he ushered in at Eden, or you are under the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And you are under all of the blessings that he brings, including the transformation of our own physical bodies. The world is really in two groups of people, those that are in the first Adam or those that are in the last Adam. Those that are in the first Adam are born into it. Those that are in the last Adam are transferred at the point of faith in Christ. How do you get transferred from one Adam to the other? I'm going to tell you about that at the conclusion of this message. Verses 45 through 49 is a description of that resurrected body. It's so heartening as you watch people die, and it's a painful thing to watch people die, that one day we will be in a body that is not subject to the limitations that our current bodies are subject to. A brand new body. And Paul's point is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is what guarantees this future body that we will possess. No resurrection, no future body. Theology is a lot like dominoes in a row. You knock over one domino, the rest collapse. If you tamper in any sense with this doctrine of resurrection, there are ramifications, as we have seen, for evangelistic ministry. There are ramifications, as we have seen, for the gospel itself. There are ramifications, as we have seen, for the future program of God. It all gets contaminated once the doctrine of resurrection is tampered with. People say, well, Andy, why are you so uptight about doctrine? And the answer is, I've spent a lot of time studying doctrine. And one of the things that God has shown me is how one doctrine is connected to another. That's what Paul's doing here in this chapter. He's connecting doctrines. And whatever you're doing with doctrine A is going to affect doctrine B, C, and D. That's how it works. That's why I get a little uptight over doctrine. That's why Paul is uptight over doctrine. That's why he writes this chapter, getting these Corinthians to understand exactly, theologically, what is going to happen to the belief system called Christianity if the doctrine of resurrection is marginalized in any sense. We conclude with the sixth and the final part of the letter, verses 50 through 58. I'm going to read these verses to you. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this imperishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, Where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Paul says, let me wrap up this chapter by talking about the resurrection program that specifically relates to the Corinthian church, the church age believer. When do church age believers receive their new bodies? And the answer is at the point of the rapture. And Paul begins to describe the rapture of the church in verses 50 through 58. You'll notice that he uses this word mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Biblically speaking, a mystery is a truth previously concealed, now revealed. In fact, the entire church age is a mystery. You can't find anything about the church age in the Old Testament. There's even hardly a few hints of it, even in the Gospels. But there's a unique age of time that we are living in between Pentecost and the rapture, unforeseen by Old Testament prophets, hinted at in a couple of places by Christ, but most developed by the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote 13 letters explaining this unique age. If Paul had not written these 13 letters, we would have no knowledge over this unique age of time that we're living in called the church age. And part of church age doctrine is understanding how the church will end. It will end with a translation, a resurrection, a rapture. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Of course, that's the verse you put on your nursery at church. Just think about it. Paul is saying there will be a generation of Christians that will not experience death. You say, this sounds like science fiction. Read your Bible. There's a lot of people that are translated out of the world before they physically die. Enoch and Elijah being two, the two witnesses in the book of Revelation being another group, and many other examples that we could cite. Paul says this idea that a generation will not experience death is not some strange thing. God does it quite frequently in the Bible. And this time, though, he's not taking an individual here or an individual there. He's coming back for a whole busload of people. Those believers that are on the earth at the time of the church age's conclusion. Paul says in verse 52, that this will take place instantaneously at the twinkling of an eye. How long does it take an eye to blink? A split second? It's very interesting to me that the Greek word here is atomos, where we get the word atom, which is something that is so small that it is indivisible. That's the word translated moment in verse 52. It will happen instantaneously, this rapture. It will happen, Paul says, verse 52, at the last trump. Now, get your trumps straight. The last trump is not the very, very last trump. It's not the last trump ever. It is the last trump of the church age. This chart, and I don't have time to go through it, but it's on our website, shows you the differences from J. Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come, the differences between the trumpet of Revelation and the trumpet Paul is talking about. Paul is not talking about the last trumpet ever. He is talking about the last trumpet in a series. It's the last event of the church age. My wife says to me, I want you to first empty the dishwasher and last do the laundry. And as a good submissive husband, I say those two words that save every marriage, yes, dear. But when she says last do the laundry, she's not saying that's the last time I'll ever do the laundry. Now, in my house, that might be true. But in a normal house, it's just last in a series. It's last relative to what she told me to do first. See? And so when Paul says the last trumpet, in essence, what he is saying is it's the last event of the church age. This event will prepare us for eternity. And you see that there in verse 50 and verse 53. He says, flesh and blood will not enter the kingdom of God. The body that I am currently in is not fit for eternity. Eternity is forever. This body is perishable. Eternity is holy. This body is sinful. So just to prepare me for heaven with God, I have to be put in a new body. Just like I'm not fit at the proper time to go deep sea diving. I have to be fitted for that activity. I don't have fins. I don't have an oxygen tank. I don't have a mask. So to be fitted for that activity involves some sort of physical reconstruction. I have to be given the right equipment. To be fit for eternity, we have to be placed in this glorified body, this new body. And that will involve victory over death, verses 54 through 57. A generation of Christians will not die, what will be translated. And this, Paul says, look at verse 58 very carefully, has an impact on how we live. Doctrine is not meant to simply reside in our minds, but it is designed to change how we think and how we live for God in the present. Look at verse 58. Therefore, those of you that are with us in Romans know exactly what that word means. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. What makes me steadfast? What makes me immovable? What makes me constantly abounding in the work of the Lord? Not becoming discouraged. Knowing that my toil is not in vain. In other words, all of these doctrines that he has unfolded change our ministry philosophy and our activity for God. People say all of the time, the most heavenly minded person is the least earthly good. It's the exact opposite. The most heavenly minded person who thinks regularly on these things is the most earthly good. This has a tremendous impact on our lives. And if there's anybody that lived a life that was fruitful to God, it was the Apostle Paul. Just read the book of Acts. You'll see it. And yet he's revealing to us the secret of this life that he lived for God. This reflection, this rumination, this contemplation of the doctrine of the resurrection and its implications. We're living in a period of time where doctrine in the Christian church is being marginalized like never before. I don't think I've ever seen anything like it in my lifetime as a Christian, where people come into the pulpit and they want to be relevant. They want to be topical. They want to be applicational. And all of those things have a place. But did you follow what Paul just did? He just gave us 57 verses of doctrine and one point of application. Your typical sermon today in many places has 57 places of application, one point of doctrine. Doctrine matters, doctrine works, doctrine applies, but people cannot live what they don't know. Paul says, you Corinthians, you don't know something, the way you're tossing out resurrection. And I'm going to tell you the truth. And then I will apply it to your life at the very end. You can't keep a good man down. The doctrine of the resurrection and its implications. Why should we care? why not go the route of Corinth and just sort of trivialize this idea? Number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel, verses 1 through 11. It authenticated who he was. Number two, if there is no bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, then come seven disastrous consequences. Number three, if there is no bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, then there are two future benefits canceled. They are the fact that we will be in resurrected bodies one day, and the Father's ultimate victory is canceled. Number four, if there is no bodily resurrection from the dead, then there are two more negative consequences. Why sacrifice for Christ is the first consequence, and why engage in a pagan practice is the second consequence. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then this glorified body that is described in great detail in verses 35 through 49 will not happen. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, the time in history where church-age believers will be placed in glorified bodies won't happen either. Hopefully on Resurrection Sunday, we can walk out of here more appreciative of what resurrection is about. Shall we pray? Father, we remain grateful for this chapter. Help us not to fall into the spell that Corinth was under, becoming very sloppy and cavalier about these truths. Help us to embrace these truths, to work out these truths as we seek to live for you in a fallen world. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. Of course, it's possible on a Sunday like this that somebody could come to church because that's the thing you do. You go to a church on Easter thinking that somehow going to a church means you have a relationship with God. I spent 16 years of my life sitting in a church, but I had no relationship with God. Coming to church no more makes you a Christian than sitting in McDonald's makes you a hamburger. A person becomes a Christian by doing one simple thing. There is not 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 things to do. There's one thing to do. And that is to believe, which is another way of saying trust, in what Jesus has done for you. We contribute nothing. It's all done. It's all paid for. His sacrificial death has paid the sin debt of the world. His resurrection, which we celebrate this morning, authenticates who he was. It's all complete. What is your part? What is my part? Receive it as a gift. Well, how do you do that? You believe it, or you trust in it. You place your confidence in it, your hope or your reliance for your future in Christ's promise. We've seen many promises that he's made us about the next life. And those promises become actualized to us the moment we trust in Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus Christ is not something you have to put up your hand to do. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do. It's not something you have to give money to do. It's not something you have to join a church to do. It's between you and the Lord. As the Lord convicts you, even as I am speaking, of the sin of unbelief. The Holy Spirit, John 16, verses 7 through 11, is in the world convicting the world. What's he convicting the world of? Gambling? Pornography? Abuse? No. He is convicting them of sin, singular, unbelief. There is only one sin that sends a person to hell. There is only one unpardonable sin, and that is failing to believe in the message of the cross and the resurrection. So, as I am speaking, and as the Holy Spirit is convicting you in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart, and it's something that's mystical and spiritual, and it's between you and God, do what you understand. Believe or trust in Jesus Christ. Stop trusting in whatever it is you were trusting in for your eternity. Your good works, your religion, what mom and dad did, denominational background, whatever it is, Change your mind about those things. Stop trusting in those things and trust exclusively in Jesus Christ. And if you do that on the authority of the Word of God, you've just changed your eternal destiny. You're no longer under the curses of the first Adam, but you have been transferred to the blessings of the last Adam because you have satisfied the one singular condition that God has given to the human race, and that is faith. And if this is something that you like more clarity on, more understanding on, I'm available after the service to talk, as are many of these fine people on the stage. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Tell somebody on the way out, he is risen indeed. God bless you. You're dismissed.